Well, please do open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 25, 1 Samuel chapter 25. And this evening, we hope to consider the whole chapter together. Now, I'm sure as we were reading this passage together, there were probably lots of questions that were going through your mind, puzzles that were coming up as we read God's word together. Questions like, why didn't Nabal just send a hamper back down the road to Paran? Why didn't he do that? That's one question. We could spend time studying Abigail. She is a model of beauty in many different ways, but I'm afraid we don't have time to consider her worth in full this evening. And then, of course, the passage ends, doesn't it, with some tension. We've got that detail about David's wives, plural, not God's model for marriage. Again, I'm afraid we don't have time to deal with that tonight. What I hope to do this evening with this passage is remain faithful to the wider context of 1 Samuel, and that's deal with the issue of revenge, which is a heavy subject, but nevertheless, God's word given to us, and we must consider this together. So I'll begin with a question. Have we ever thought about taking revenge? Have we ever imagined what it would be like to hurt someone because they have hurt us? Taking revenge can happen anywhere. Big business, self-employed, public sector, private sector, full-time, part-time, church leaders, church trainee, student to student, neighbor to neighbor. Have we ever imagined what it would be like to hurt someone who's hurt us? As disciples of King Jesus, we can often find ourselves under immense pressure. In here, we're safe, we're behind the front line, but back out there, it is a dog's dinner, it's a rat race. It's harsh, isn't it? Down that driveway, turn right. A lot goes on. And we reach a point in our day when our heart is just one beat away from taking revenge. A person says something, a person does something, and we want to hurt that person because they have hurt us. Brothers and sisters, if we're thinking about taking revenge, we need to come back to God's word at 1 Samuel and chapter 25. God is going to teach us tonight that whatever our circumstances look like, the Lord's anointed mustn't take revenge into their own hands. The Lord's anointed mustn't take revenge into their own hands. Now, I'm conscious of two things at this point. That was a heavy opening, wasn't it? And we're in the Old Testament again for another one-off sermon. So do we feel like we're on the end of a parachute? You know that moment where the ground is coming up too fast? We wonder what is going on here. We don't know which cords to pull to slow us down, to put the brakes on, or just to steer us away to safety. We start to wish we'd never jumped out of the plane in the first place. In other words, why did I come here tonight? Why can't he just play that game where I say a name and you guess what animal I used to have as a pet? How about this? Honey. Honey. Any thoughts? What? Who said hamster? Well done. Hamster. But okay, back to the subject of revenge. I'm wondering though, okay, I'm wondering that if like me, and this is a message that has really struck my heart, this is something that we do wrestle with, not necessarily out loud in public, but in our hearts, in the quietness of our rooms, sometimes when we're lying in bed, when we've got free time to think. We wrestle with this a lot, perhaps, over time, especially when someone pays us evil when we've done good. That is hard. And when that happens, quickly we can become really dissatisfied with our security in the Lord. It's as if, to use the language of the passage, which is poetic at this point, we are dissatisfied. We don't like being in the bundle of the living anymore. And our fingers twitch for action. Our hearts are loaded with adrenaline. We We want to hurt the people who have been hurting us. But tonight we shall learn, and here's our refrain again, the Lord's anointed mustn't take revenge into their own hands. So with these opening thoughts in mind, we come to our first heading. Heading one, the storm, the storm. So what is the storm? The storm is all about the pressure that we are under in life. When the moment comes and we're thinking about revenge, we're going to use the storm and the circumstances of the storm to justify what we're doing. We can use the context that we're living in to become an excuse for our sin. So what's the storm in David's life? Well, it kind of almost creeps under our radar. It comes in verse 1. Just a few words, we read them really quickly, and it's like that verse is gone and we've forgotten the detail. But verse 1 gives us the storm to David's life. It gives us the background to 1 Samuel 25. It's the thing that runs through the whole passage. So look at verse 1 with me, because this verse really does set our scene and it gives us the storm of David's life. It's that kind of thing that's bubbling away in the background, and it's the thing that's going to make him go whap and snap. So look at verse 1 with me. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And they buried him at his home, and I think that's literal, home in Ramah. That's the town. Then David moved down into the desert of Paran. So what's going on here in verse 1? Well, we see that a man called Samuel has died. Samuel was a really special man. He was one of God's prophets. God used Samuel to speak to the children of Israel. Now, although the relationship between Israel and Samuel wasn't always good, we've got an example of that back in 1 Samuel 8, where Israel demands a king. She wants to look like the nations around her. And Samuel's saying, no, you really need a judge. You need that savior. And Israel is saying, no, we don't really want that. We want to look like the neighbors around us. Despite that tension, Israel recognized that in Samuel's death, they had lost an asset. They had lost a man of God. Why? What characterized this man? He was a man of persistent prayer before the Lord. Samuel prayed to God. Now, I'm not sure why the people decided to bury Samuel at his home, his literal home, I think, in the town called Ramah. Ramah is a town just to the north of Jerusalem. God's prophets had a special burial site in Ramah, a place called Naoth. But that just becomes like a mini lay-by with kind of buddleias and butterflies on it when we start to really dig further into this storm. Look at the bigger clouds that are brewing there in the background. Because we see from verse 1 that the Lord's anointed, David, he has had to move to a place called the Desert of Paran. The desert of Paran. And David writes with real feeling in Psalm 120 in verse 5. He says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech. In other words, this is not a great place that I am in. This is not good. I'm missing home. If we had a map, we'd see that David is a long way south of Jerusalem. He's now in an area where Israel wandered when she came up out of Egypt, having been freed from captivity there. So that kind of orientates us on the map and shows us where David is. And what's the reason why David is in the desert? You wouldn't think that the Lord's anointed should be there. Why is he there? Because his life is under threat. There is a man called Saul, King Saul. He's trying to kill David. That's the storm. That's the background. That is the thing that is bubbling away in David's life. What does our storm look like? What is bubbling away underneath us? What is causing us tension? Do we mourn a good friend? Do we feel like we are running on dry in a desert? Aliens and strangers in a foreign land. That is us if we're discipling for the Lord. Do we know with Monday, just a few hours away, that there is someone out there who intends to emotionally, professionally hurt us in some way? Our storms set the scene. But to hear the bang of revenge, we're going to need a trigger. And in this context here, in this passage of Scripture, this trigger, this idea of trigger, takes us to our second heading. And that is what it is. Heading to the trigger. The trigger. Well, our cameras and microphones now move out of the desert of Paran and they come to a place called Carmel. And the contrasts are really, really strong. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Did we notice how the text goes about describing this wealthy livestock farmer? Look at all the things that come first with regards to this individual. We know where he lives. We know that he owns property. We know that he is wealthy. We know he is the go-to man for goats, cheese tartlets, and choice Sunday cuts. He's awesome. He provides the finest. We also know it's sheep shearing season. What a picture. And then after all of that, after all his possessions and his wealth are described, then we find out what his name is. Do you see the contrast? What is important in his life? And then his name. That should start our radars going. We find out that his name is Nabal. And then at the same time, we see that Nabal is married to Abigail. Isn't she beautiful? Described as intelligent first and beautiful. What a package. Beautiful, inside and out. Outwardly, it looks like Nabal has got it all. But as we get behind the bar and the bleat and the basil and the rosemary of this man's life, we find out that Nabal isn't nice at all. Despite his wealth, despite his wife, despite his ancestry to Caleb, one of those faithful spies back in Numbers 13 and 14, do we see that? He was a Calebite. Despite that ancestry, Nabal is described as surly and mean. Nabal has a name that means fool. Fool, that is a terrible name. In a nutshell, that is describing a man here who rejects God, has no reverential fear or awe of God Almighty. Between verses 4 and 9, the narrator sets the atmosphere up for us. He describes everything that's going to happen, what is to follow. It's that time of year when the sheep need to be sheared. They need to be clipped. And David hears what is happening on Nabal's farm. So he sends 10 of his men up from the desert in Paran, up to Nabal's dreamy greens there up in Carmel. Now I love the greeting that David's men give when they arrive at the farm. It's so refreshingly cheery, isn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like if people at church were met by a greeting like this? Any church, it'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? Look at verse 6 with me as we consider this greeting. David instructed his men to say to Nabal something like this: long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. It is blessing upon blessing. It's a wonderful opening. And then David goes on to remind Nabal of some facts. He says, Nabal, do you remember that when I was up there in Carmel with my men, we helped you? We were literally your 24/7 security up in the hills. We were model guardians to your staff and to your livestock. Nothing went wrong. Nothing went missing. And so please, Nabal, out of love, please remember us down in Paran. Give us some supplies because, you know, the desert, it's a touch dusty. It's a bit dry. We could do with some help. Please show us some love. Well, so far, so happy, but then the awkward bit. Look at verse 9 with me. David has made this very generous opening statement to Nabal. He's then reminded Nabal of things that factually occurred. He's not overstepped the mark in any way here. And then those killer words at the end of verse 9. Then they waited. And you think to yourself, David's men are having to do what? This is God's anointed. And they're being made to wait. David's men waited. Can you hear the pause? Hear that silence? I imagine it this way. Nabal is in his favorite chair. Perhaps he's got some kind of goatee fur behind him. And he's reclining at the end of a day. and he's surveying the land and he's looking out at his livestock. And they've got short coats now because they've been clipped. He's got a goatee pastry there. He's got a bowl of olives. He's got a fine skin of red warming in the sun. He spits out a stone. He strokes his stubble. He narrows his eyes and he looks at David's men. And then he says this. Come to verse 10 with me. Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from, well, who knows where? Can you hear the contempt in that man's voice? Is he living up to his name? I wonder how hard David's ten rode their horses home back down to Paran. At verse 12, David hears the report. The bang of revenge has just got its trigger. And what a picture of revenge we see. David's revenge is in time with the beat of his day. You know that thing where you just cannot allow that person to get away with that? Because that just ain't right. Nabal cannot be allowed to get away with repaying the Lord's anointed evil for good. The Lord expects his anointed to sort this out, doesn't he? That's what David's thinking in his heart. So will it be David and his 10 men? Absolutely not. David's revenge is going to be emphatic. It's going to be David and 400 men, give or take, armed and going to war. David is going up there to hurt the man who has hurt him. Who is our Nabal? Who have we recently helped out? Who have we cared for? Who is throwing it all back in our faces? We've done good. We've discipled for the Lord. And yet evil comes straight back to our door. Who is your Nabal? Who have we gone out of our way to respect and protect even? Are they twisting the facts? Are they turning colleagues against us? Friends, neighbors, family, even brothers and sisters? What does our over-the-top revenge look like, sound like? Well, it seems just a matter of time before David will have his revenge. Nothing is going to stand in the way of this mighty reactionary force. And this leaves us in a state of tension, doesn't it? We thought that the refrain was, the Lord's anointed mustn't take revenge into his own hands. And yet it seems that is precisely what is going to happen. It looks like that farm is now standing on borrowed time. The flanks of David's horse are wet with sweat. The 400 that ride with him are set with grim intent. It is an awesome picture of power riding up from Paran to Carmel. What can stand in the way of this? An army? No. David and his 400 are about to be stopped by a woman on a donkey. And it is this unlikely image that takes us to our third heading. Heading three. The mediator. Back in Carmel, people on the ground realized that they are in it up to their necks. They are in deep, deep trouble. Between verses 14 and 17, we see a servant telling Abigail what has gone on, what her husband has done, what he said. And at verse 18, Abigail proves her wisdom by responding quickly. Doesn't matter about makeup, nails, or hair, she moves quickly. And it's a word that's associated with Abigail three times as this passage moves. Now, I'm not sure what the going rate for saying sorry was in ancient Palestine, but her estimates between verses 18 and 19 seem pretty good. They seem generous, don't they? So let's look at verses 18 and 19 together. See what she's put together. Verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep. Does anybody know what a dressed sheep looks like? No idea at all, especially when it's missing its fur, or its coat rather. So whatever that looks like, I'm sure it was beautiful. 5 dressed sheep, 5 seers of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. So it's like a fruitcake fest. And then she told her servants, go on ahead, I'll follow you. But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And so at verse 20, Abigail is on her donkey, following on as she promised. And the narrator's camera and microphones follow her in to a ravine, which is like a narrow gorge with really steep sides. You cannot get out quickly from a ravine. As she enters the ravine, she sees God's anointed, backed by 400 men of war, riding down to her location. Her donkey stops. Its ears twitch. What is going to happen? High above Abigail, David is reining in his horse to get control over the horse as it's coming down the steep incline. And as he does so, yet again, he is justifying his intention to get revenge. He's been like this since Paran. Look at verses 21 and 22 with me. You can just imagine this, can't you? Been riding all the way. And as he's going, he just keeps saying this over and over again. David had just said as he's coming into the ravine, "Ah, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. And he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave him alive, one male of all who belong to him." David is repeatedly trying to justify his actions. That storm that we spoke about at verse 1, that has just bubbled up and come out. Samuel dead, I couldn't mourn him properly. I'm living in a desert. It's sandy and dry and it's horrible and uncomfortable. And Saul, a man I let live back in chapter 24 when I could have taken him out, he still comes after me and hunts me. This is really getting me down. So this farmer, this worthless farmer in Israel, he is going to get it. I'm going to take my revenge. Can we hear our own voices at this point? Does this resonate in our hearts if we're honest with ourselves? I know that I have strapped my metaphoric sword to my waist and gone out thinking about revenge. I did so much for her. Look how it was thrown back at me. I will have my revenge. Or that bloke, he left me hanging, really exposed, alone, vulnerable. It is time to make him pay. Abigail is in a really dangerous place, but her wisdom is true. Again, she acts with speedy thought. She gets off her donkey quickly and bows with her face to the ground. An unlikely looking mediator in the narrow ravine. And between verses 23 and 31, Abigail speaks about Yahweh, or the Lord in capital letters, seven times. The name of the Lord saturates the text. And perhaps her greatest moment of mediation comes at verse 31. Now, throughout the sermon, we have kept that refrain going, I hope, in our hearts. The Lord's anointed mustn't take revenge into his own hands. Why? It's like this, as Abigail says at the start of verse 31, look at it with me, so that you, my Lord, will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. Brothers and sisters, we do not take revenge into our own hands because the Lord's anointed, and that is what we are through the blood and the merit of Jesus Christ. We are the Lord's anointed. We mustn't have needless bloodshed or acts of revenge upon our consciences. Yes, the Lord's anointed must fight battles for Yahweh, but the Lord's anointed mustn't take revenge into their own hands. The Lord's anointed, that is us here tonight, must never try and act like God. So how can we start to bring all this together as we move towards a conclusion? We began our sermon tonight by asking a really difficult question, didn't we? Do we ever think about revenge? Have we ever imagined what it would be like to hurt someone because they have hurt us? Young and old, male and female, the professional, the retired, the church leader, the full-timer, the part-timer, the voluntary worker, the student, the church trainee. Do we want revenge because somehow we have become dissatisfied with our security in the Lord? We started to justify why we should hurt the people who are hurting us. Do we think that we should get revenge when someone pays us evil for good? When Jesus was being arrested, did he take revenge? In Matthew 26, Jesus is arrested, and Simon Peter draws his sword, and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus tells Peter to put his sword away. Had Jesus prayed to the Father, he tells us that more than 12 legions of angels would have gone to him in a flash. The power of heaven on standby. When we do the maths, that's over 72,000 angels on standby for the Lord. Now, you may sit back, stub out your fag, do a bit of e-vaping or whatever it is, and go, well, so what? So what if he had 72,000 angels? I'll say it like this. In 2 Kings 19, one angel of the Lord destroys how many in one night? 185,000. 185,000. The power of God Almighty at Jesus' command. And he says nothing as he is being arrested. King Jesus, our living Savior and our Lord, does not need our acts of revenge to show him that we stand for him or that we love him. We can try and hurt someone for hurting us. We can try and hurt someone for hurting Jesus' name. But where does it end? Jesus tells us very helpfully, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And there are many of you here in this room tonight who will see the news and read the papers and have a good understanding of current affairs to know that that is true. You draw the sword, you'll die by the sword. The staggering burden of needless bloodshed upon our consciences. Look at Nabal. Metaphorically, he cut David's heart. He cut the heart of the Lord's anointed. Does Yahweh forget? Does God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, forget those moments when you have been repaid evil for good? Does Yahweh miss that beat? Of course he doesn't. He holds you in the palm of his hand. We are described as the apple of God's eye. We are in his focus 24/7. Be encouraged. Nabal, the fool who rejected the Lord's anointed, becomes like a stone. 10 days later, Yahweh strikes Nabal. Nabal dies. Nabal becomes like a stone in the Lord's sling. Your enemies, those who pay you evil for good, they will become like stones in a sling unless they turn their lives around before the Lord through Jesus Christ. On the night of his arrest and all that was to follow, Jesus had enough power to take emphatic revenge over his enemies. He was surrounded by people who were repaying him, the Son of God, evil for good. If anyone deserved a moment of revenge, it was Jesus. But the Lord's anointed didn't take revenge into his own hands. Why? Because he knew that the moment had come for him to lay down his life for us. For us. For those of you that trust in Jesus Christ tonight, you are redeemed by that gentle, gracious Son of God who did not take revenge as he was being nailed to the cross so that we might sit here in freedom from our sins, with our sins buried in the depths of the sea. Absolutely, praise God. And so it follows that as Jesus gave up his life for us on that cross, so we carefully, gently, and with a heart of repentance, give up our thoughts, our actions of vengeance as well. The Apostle Peter writes, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. By the power of the cross, we are healed. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection means that we do not need to have the staggering burden of needless bloodshed on our consciences. Therefore, brothers and sisters of King Jesus, don't take revenge. We are secure in the bundle of the living. Amen.